Good evening. If you turn your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 5. In the course of these first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, this is a very sober passage. It's a sober message, but one that I trust the Lord will use to warn us, as Solomon warns his own son. In Proverbs chapter 5, Solomon paints a picture for his son. In the context, just last week, glance up the page at Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You must guard your heart so that you don't lose wisdom. You have to get it at all costs and guard it with your life. And then in chapter 5, Solomon paints this picture for his son of a very sure way to lose wisdom, a way that every person must watch over his heart so that he does not crash out of the road, out of the path of wisdom. The path of wisdom, do you remember, leads to life. Paul wrote to Timothy of the scriptures that he had known from childhood that had made him wise unto salvation. And we'll see, losing wisdom it's not the same as losing your salvation. That's not what we're talking about. But it is forsaking wisdom, truthfully. He's painting a picture here of a man who has received instruction. He has hated instruction. And then at the end of the chapter, he has lost that instruction to his own destruction. Look, if you would, back at Proverbs 4, verse 11. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. This is a path the Father has traveled, the way of wisdom. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. If you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of, keyword, instruction. Do not let it go. Guard her, for she is your life. This instruction is your life. You must get wisdom and not let it go. Look down in our text. We're going to try to cover the whole chapter tonight in verse 1. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. He's applying the exhortation to guard your heart. Look down at verse 12. This is partway through the development of this picture that he's painting. At the end of this person's life, he is saying, how I have hated instruction, same word as back in chapter 4. And my heart has spurned reproof. Look down at verse 23. He has hated it. He has spurned it. And what happens at the end of his life, at the end of the picture? He will die for lack of instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. This person, you cannot say he never received instruction. He doesn't die in ignorance as though he never received the instruction that led him to life. He dies because he had it, he hated it, and he lost it. How has he lost it? The man loses his wisdom by being snared by sex outside of God's bounds. He is snared by a foreign woman, a temptress. In Proverbs, she is often called the adulteress, the adulterer. And what I want us to see tonight is the way to avoid this snare is to heed God's wise design for marriage. Marriage is part of God's wisdom, isn't it? We won't take the time to do it, but you can write down 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is giving instructions to a city that is steeped in sexual sin, Corinth. It's a worldly city. And these people are being saved out of it. He writes to some of them, don't be deceived. All of these people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Immoral people, adulterers, sorcerers, all of these things, such were some of you. This is who he's writing to, people who've been saved out of this kind of sin. And he's giving them instruction. He says, famously, it is better to marry than to burn. In the New American Standard, it says, than to burn with passion. But here in Proverbs, the point Solomon is making is that sexuality outside of marriage is the surest way to destroy your soul. But to his son, on the flip side, he makes the point that enjoying the delights of marriage as a gift from God, it is a wonderful and God-given way to guard your heart from the snares of sexual sin. My title this evening is The Snare of Sexual Sin. Let's read Proverbs 5. He gives him a warning in the first six verses. He paints the folly of sexual sin in verses 7 through 14. He exhorts him to delight in his wife in the next few verses. And then he ends with theology. The reason this happens is because God himself upholds his own moral order. God's word says, my son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your final end. When your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress, and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. To pursue sexuality outside of marriage is not only to hate God's wise design for marriage. To pursue sex outside the bounds of marriage will ultimately result in the loss of God's wisdom. And he starts making that clear at the very beginning. What is at stake in verses 1 and 2? My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and that your lips may reserve knowledge. And I want you to note a connection here when he says observe and reserve. Put your eyes back up on verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Watch with diligence. It's actually the exact same words as observe and reserve. With all watching, guard is what he says in verse 23. Here he says observe and reserve. It's the same watchfulness. It's the same guarding over your heart. You're guarding your heart to keep these things. And what are you keeping? Discretion, verse 2. Knowledge, Keep a finger here and turn back to Proverbs chapter 1. This is what's at stake. It's really all that this book has to offer you. That word, those words, discretion and knowledge. Look at Proverbs 1, verse 4. What does this book offer if you listen? The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, verse 4, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, here they are, knowledge and discretion. He's giving these proverbs to give you knowledge and discretion. So you must guard your heart with all diligence to keep them. He's talking to his son. This very well could be a son who is going to be a king. If you follow historically, that ended up being Rehoboam. Rehoboam ended up being a fool. Certainly he had other sons, but this isn't just for a king. I would argue this isn't just for sons, although we'll see very particularly, he is talking to his son. He's not talking to his daughter-in-law. He's talking to his son. This language of reserving knowledge comes up in the book of Malachi. The priests, God wanted the priests to reserve knowledge. Priests in Israel were responsible to do this so that they could be sought for wisdom. God wanted the priest to live in such a way so that they would teach the people the difference between the holy and the common, the sacred and the profane, certainly the sinful and the righteous. The priests were to guard their hearts in a peculiar way so that they could be an example to the people of this is what it looks like to live according to the law, so that people would come to them and say, priest, what does God's law say about this? They were to reserve knowledge. So that's the Old Testament, but this isn't just for priests in Israel. This is for every believer in the New Testament church, isn't it? Peter says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ, through Jesus Christ. And he says in a few verses later, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what's at stake? Your soul, God's glory, and your testimony about God to the world. You need to reserve knowledge. You need to observe discretion. If you defile yourself in this way, not only are you putting your own soul in peril, you're destroying your testimony. Guard your heart against her, he says. And I believe the point is because she will be the death of your wisdom. And we'll consider what that means. But who is this? He calls her, the verse 3, for the lips of an adulteress. And you may have in the margin there, and I'd encourage you to look there, literally the strange woman. It's actually just the feminine form of stranger, foreigner. This is the same word. You remember Nadab and Abihu in the tabernacle? They offered strange fire before the Lord, and they were killed for it. What does this mean? It's unauthorized. It's foreign. It's the same word there. It's not called for. This woman is a stranger, an outsider. Not that she's got a lot of personality quirks. Not strange in that sense, but she's outside the people of Israel is the sense. This word, this exact word, is translated as adulteress only in the book of Proverbs four times. Every other time of the 45 or so times that it's translated as foreign or strange or outsider. And I really want to lay the emphasis here because his point is not about her relationship to her husband as much as her relationship to the nation. Does that make sense? This isn't necessarily a married woman who is committing adultery against her husband with someone else's husband. She is an outsider, maybe you can imagine, a cult prostitute of one of the foreign gods of the nations around Israel. And I would support that with what he says in a few moments. But my point here is that this is a different word than what God uses in the law when he says, do not commit adultery. It's a different word entirely. That word is used twice in Proverbs. Actually, why don't we turn there? Turn ahead to Proverbs chapter 6. And you'll get a little bit of a sense here of why it could be a little confusing. The textual notes do help us. Look at Proverbs 6, verse 32. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. That's the word that's used in the law. Do not commit adultery. Committing adultery, this is obviously talking about a man. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. Look back at verse 24, though. Verse 23, the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and the reproofs for discipline are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. If you just read through the chapter, you might think the adulteress is the same sense as what's in verse 32. It's not. It's the same marginal note in verse 24, the foreign woman. This is a foreigner. It's a little bit of an interpretive translation there. The word for adulteress of a woman who is committing adultery is used one time in Proverbs, the other reference, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20. I like the ESV's translation here in back in chapter 5, verse 3. The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. That's the sense. The lips of an adulteress or the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey. This is a foreign woman. And again, Solomon's not really even concerned about her ethnicity. Ruth was a foreign woman. She was a Moabitess. At the beginning of the book, do you remember? Orpah says, go back to your house and to your gods. But what did Ruth show? She was a God-fearer. I'm going to go wherever you go. Your God will be my God. She was a proselyte, you could say. Solomon's concern is not her ethnicity, but certainly her sinfulness, but really her religion and the tendency, what did God say in the law to kings? Do not marry many foreign women, for they will turn your heart away from God. So who is really the most tragic example of not heeding this wisdom? It's Solomon himself. I believe Samson is another one. He just lived by whatever impulse he wanted. And he went into all of these prostitutes and all of these foreign women. And of course, he's doing God's will in the sense that he's bringing God's judgment on the Philistines and he's delivering his people. But in the end, he's shackled between two pillars with his eyes gouged out. And God lets him crash a whole building on himself just because God wanted to bring judgment on the Philistines. This is a man really dying for lack of instruction, isn't it? He has had sound wisdom, he has hated it, and he has lost it. So, could an Israelite woman commit adultery? Yes, of course. But that's not precisely Solomon's concern. His concern really is to shape how his son thinks about sexuality. Don't go looking for the most appealing woman in order to satisfy whatever desire you have. Really, his answer is be content with the wife God gives you. And he highlights the character of this woman. And this is really where I would add evidence to the fact that the emphasis is on the fact that she's a foreigner. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. There's something very attractive about her. We'll see in chapter 7, she's a flatterer, but in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. She's appealing, but she's dangerous. She's deadly. Someone said, the delicious becomes the disgusting, and the delightful, the deadly. Her beginning is not like her end, Solomon says. Her appearance is not like her substance. But why is she such a deadly companion? Well, it's because in every way she's outside of the believing community. In this case, it would be Israel. And if you're thinking as a believer, you could think this is someone who is tempting you who is clearly not a Christian. Could a believer do this? Yes, believers can get snared in this, but the idea is she's outside of those who you should trust. These are not, this is not a God-fearer in any way. Of course, King David committed adultery. It was a grievous sin. It had many consequences, and it posed a serious danger to his soul. But Bathsheba does not fit this description. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. What Solomon is picturing here, depicting for his son, is someone who's never even considered the God of the Bible. She's not a God-fearer presently. She never has been. She's an idol worshiper. The only thing that registers with her is her own self-interest to get whatever prey she wants. And of course, Solomon is a tragic example of this. And the danger, it's not just the sin, which is bad enough, but the sin unrepented of, which turns you from God. And because she's not considered the path of life, and what is Solomon teaching his son? He's teaching him the wisdom that leads him in the path to life. This is the wisdom of God's law, the wisdom of God's Bible. This woman has never even considered it. She's not thinking about it at all. And for that reason, her ways are unstable and she's ignorant of it. She doesn't realize how close to eternal destruction she herself is. There is, what does it say? No fear of God before her eyes. She doesn't have pangs of conscience about being this way, tempting men in this way. She's never been taught to fear God. It's as though she doesn't even know about God or care about what he thinks about her life. And that is part of the peril she presents to Solomon's son. She is appealing, but she is destructive. And Solomon gives his son a prohibition to protect him. And it's really twofold. Avoid her altogether. Don't even go near her. And then he kind of lays it on him and he really develops this picture. Look at all of these consequences if you do. This is how wisdom works. He's showing him by his own life experience, perhaps actually his lived experience, Solomon himself, his son, the dangers of this kind of life so he doesn't have to learn the hard way. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. And do not go near the door of her house. Could we say this? Never pull up images of her on your computer screen. Don't save them on your hard drive. Why leave them there? Don't go near the door of her house. Definitely don't invite her into your house. Could you avoid her car altogether? What are the applications for you? Don't go near this person. Well, that's prudish. That's not necessary. If you think yourself to be above sexual temptation, you are a fool. It is the morally irresponsible person who goes near the door of the temptress at all. It is also the morally irresponsible person who does it and then prays for God to deliver him from temptation. That's a contradiction. If you want God's help, stay away. That's God's help. He's giving it to you in his word. To put yourself in the way of temptation and then to shift blame for your sin is to charge God with your own folly. God knows, Solomon knows, that even the best men can be turned from their noblest principles by the basest desires. Even a young man with great promise for serving the Lord can crash out of the Christian race by not curbing his sexual desires. So stay away. Don't trust your sinful flesh. Follow your heart. That's nonsense. It's too much for you to handle, Solomon says. She's not yours. That's out of bounds. This is God's wisdom. Avoid her altogether, or else look at all of these consequences. Verse 9. You will give your vigor to others, your years to the cruel one. Strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end. When your flesh and your body are consumed, this could even be describing disease. Certainly, the maybe slavery that you'd have to consign yourself to, whatever payments or whatever else that you're being enslaved to. You're giving the best years of your life to someone else. You don't even get to enjoy any of the good things God would otherwise let you enjoy in this life if you do this. And you're going to be filled with regret too. Verse 12, you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. Spurn is to treat it disrespectfully, to just discard it and disdain it. Do you ever want to be in a position where you look back on your own choices and say, you know, someone warned me, and now they're not even here to tell me I told you so? I took their words and I just dropped it on the ground and I stepped on it like it didn't matter. And they did tell you so. And you got what you deserved. That's what Solomon's saying. The imagery really is stark. But I do want you to notice that this regret is not repentance. It's not. It's regret, and it's different, isn't it? There's regret when you get caught. There's worldly sorrow when you get caught, but worldly sorrow does not lead to repentance and turning from sin. What did Paul write? For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. This man is admitting that he hated this. Look back at verse 13 in chapter 4. What is he hating? His father told him, take hold of instruction, do not let go. He really just said, I don't need that. That's not for me. I'm the exception. He's admitting that he was hard-headed, that he was slow to hear. Maybe he was proud. He thought he knew better. He thought he could handle it. What else does he say? There's public shame in this kind of sin. This is another consequence. It's a shameful thing. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. And that word almost is key. I believe there's hope in that word. Even as the picture continues to develop, this hypothetical of he's going to die for lack of instruction. If even now you are almost in utter ruin, what's the answer? What did the prodigal do? He was at the lowest of the low, but he got a hold of himself. He came to himself and he reasoned, my father would at least treat me as good as one of his slaves. And he came back. And what did he find? That he was going to do so much more than that. His father was eagerly watching for him, asking that he would come back. And the prodigal really did this, didn't he? He went and spent his life in this kind of wasteful way, and he was almost in utter destruction. And if he hadn't turned from his sin in that parable, I understand it's a parable, he would have been destroyed. But here, this man and Solomon is painting a vivid picture, a sober picture. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. It's as though he's undecided. What is he going to do? Is he going to turn from this, or is he just going to wallow in self-pity in the consequences of his sin? Because he won't give up his darkness, though God shines the light. Groans, regrets, loss, enslavement. Deprivation. Why would you choose this? Only the proud person thinks he can outsmart God. Or the naive person, maybe, who thinks God might be wrong and he can sow to his flesh without consequences. Heed wisdom. But what is God's help and God's provision to help his creatures? And I want to emphasize two words because the Bible does: exclusivity and intoxication. We'll be brief here, but in this arid Middle Eastern context, Solomon uses this image of water, which is precious, it is satisfying. See there in verse 15, cistern, well, springs, water, fountain. And the point is, it's your own fountain. And just think about this. Even in our health-conscious age, do you maybe think twice before using a public drinking fountain, right? You like it where you know, I cleaned the sink today and I can drink out of that tap. But you never know what kid is going and slobbering all over that thing, right? Drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? That's what you would be doing with this foreign woman if you're committing immorality with her. Let them, all of this water, be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. And here's what he's talking about. And rejoice in the wife of your youth. This could even be from an arranged marriage, right? We think of the wife of my youth. This is the person that I went and sought out. But to Solomon and his kids, maybe not. Maybe this was a state marriage, marriage of convenience, something like that. Not all cultures of the world get to choose and then have to live with their choice if they feel like they made a bad choice. You might just have to live with somebody else's choice. The wife from your youth, the wife God gives you when you're young is the idea. Even if you're old now, she's still the wife God gave you while you were a youth. What's his exhortation? It's really this: train your affections on her. Develop a taste for her beauty and her personality and her love for you. And I would really press here. This is not addressed to the daughter-in-law to say, be whatever your husband wants you to be. He's speaking to his son to be satisfied in his wife. Pursue her, love her, date her, know her. Be satisfied and take joy in the wife that you have. Someone described the books of wisdom, the Psalms, as how to sing or how to worship. Proverbs, how to live. Job, sorry, I skipped Job, how to suffer. Ecclesiastes, how to think about life. Song of Solomon, how to love. Read it. Be satisfied in your wife, who she is, not the wife you wish she was. Not the wife you see on TV or on the internet or on social media. Not the wife that you've envisioned because of a sinful pursuit. But the wife God has given you. It really is a common and appealing lie of modern America that liberty equals freedom from restraint. Have you heard that kind of idea? But the Bible tells you in very forceful terms that this is a lie, isn't it? Because even if you could be totally without restraints, you're still captive to your sin. And then if you're a Christian, you're captive to Christ. Liberty is freedom within God's limits. This idea of sexual liberty in the modern day is really the attempt to throw off all God's restraints for marriage and gender and creation. But wisdom knows God's limits and observes them and enjoys freedom within those limits. Marriage is far from slavery. It's a very popular sitcom personification of marriage, and it's really godless and carnal. Marriage is the freedom to enjoy what God has created. The exclusive delights of marriage are God's answer to the snares of adultery. That's what Paul is writing. It is better to marry than to burn. But I want to emphasize another word because it comes up three times in the end of the chapter. Intoxication. Verse 19, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated or intoxicated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be intoxicated or exhilarated with an adulteress or this foreigner and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? And I'm going to read to the end of the chapter to show you the third time. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will be intoxicated. He will, the word is, stagger. It's the idea of a drunken person, just totally inebriated, staggering around. There's a good kind of staggering that God has created that will keep you on the path of wisdom. That is God's wisdom for you within marriage. There is a kind of staggering outside of God's bounds that will lead to staggering to destruction. That is the image that Solomon is painting. And I say it because God says it. Be exhilarated always with her love. Be satisfied in the wife God has given you. Enjoy the wife of your youth, for why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress, with a foreigner, with someone who doesn't fear God, so with anybody who's not your wife, and embrace the bosom of a foreigner or an alien? What assurances does Solomon give his son? It's really two: the omniscience of God and the justice of God. Verse 21, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. God sees everything. God knows everything. If you were to study through the book of Proverbs, there are six or seven things that a wise person knows about God. And this is one of them. God sees me. Isn't this what you try to teach a small child? No, I told you don't do that. And even when I'm not in the room, I want you to think about what I said and realize that God sees you. And it doesn't matter if you're not going to get caught, it's still the wrong thing to do. You want to give them a sense of fear of something beyond whatever they're thinking. I used this illustration before, but my dad at with the implement that he used to discipline us, the rod of correction in our lives, they were very easy to access. He would just cut a small branch off a tree, a small little thin thing that stung and got the point across, and he would hide them everywhere. And there were times as a boy, I remember going to the little towel drawer and trying to hide it in the drawer so he couldn't find it. And it never worked because God made a lot of trees, unfortunately, for me. But he would put them around the church. And at church, we had drop ceilings in a certain part of the church. He had them on both sides of the auditorium, unfortunately. So if we were on the boiler room side, there's one behind the boiler. If I was on the school side, he'd take me over to the place with the drop ceiling, and he would reach up into the drop ceiling and pull out the rod of correction. And this is the place where I went to school too. And I remember as a boy walking into lunch and where does he keep them? But probably unintentionally, it gave me this sense of my dad is here. He has access to parts of the building that I have no idea how. And it might even be up there right now. And it had an effect on me that was good. I carried around a sense of my dad's presence in my little elementary boy mind in a way that kept me from things. What does God have his eye on? He watches all his paths. Look back at verse 8. It's the word way. Keep your way far from her. Look back at verse 6. Her ways are unstable. God sees and knows what that temptress does not. He knows how close she is to the pit. God sees whether or not in your heart you are keeping your way far from her. What did Jesus say? You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery already with her in his heart. Keep your way far from her. That means even in your heart. And God sees whether or not you do that. God knows everything. God knows if you're steering clear. God knows if you're heeding his wisdom, or even in your heart, if no one else knows, if you're throwing it behind you. And what else does Solomon assure his son of? It's God's justice. And this is another big theme in Proverbs. Not only does God see everything, God rewards and punishes. This is what the wise person knows. God watches, and then he makes sure, you could say, verse 22, that that man's own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. At the school where I grew up, there was some woods near the soccer field, kind of on the backside of the maybe the marsh, I don't remember, but there were some woods there, and deer would come through all the time through the soccer field. And if you've ever worn soccer cleats and you've stepped on a soccer net, you know how easy it is to get tangled up in it. And you see even professional players do it. They get their cleats snagged in the net and they try to stand up and they end up getting caught and stumbling. Imagine a deer with antlers who's not paying attention. He runs right into the soccer net. There were a few times when it happened and they would just get snared in it and they couldn't get out. And they would sometimes, at least on one occasion, the buck thrashed and thrashed and he thrashed and he ended up maybe breaking his neck. He died. He was held in the cords of his error. He can't reach up and unhook his horn from the net, right? God upholds his moral order. And he makes sure that you reap what you sow. If you do this, your own iniquities will capture, what does Solomon call that person? The wicked. And he will be held with the cords of his sin. God's omniscience plus God's justice really combines to produce this inevitable result when someone rejects God's wisdom. He will die as a result of his own foolish choices. God weighs the evidence of what he sees. And it always works out that you will be snared by your own sin. What does it say? Be sure your sin will find you out. Some men's sins go before them. Some men's sins follow after. We might think that's cruel that people can get away with it their whole lives, but that's actually probably even worse, isn't it? If they die never having confessed their sins. The net result is this, that the reason you died is because you rejected God's word. God has given us this wisdom and we are accountable for it. It's not that you weren't taught. The man admitted that he was taught and he hated it. But it's that he rejected it. And that rejection of his father's wisdom is really tantamount to rejecting God. And that is his greatest folly. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. And in this, when I'm talking about the idea of losing wisdom, that's not strictly biblical language necessarily, but I want to be clear. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that. You can't lose your salvation. But the author of Hebrews writes something very sobering that I believe is appropriate. Hebrews 10, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. In this context, what's the knowledge of the truth? Sex for marriage only. If we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's what I mean. If you have received the instruction and you hate it, you will lose it to the destruction of your soul. If you go on sinning willfully against the truth, there is only expectation of judgment. There is no expectation of eternal life with God. Because what does someone who loves God do? He keeps his commands. That will give you comfort. So do you want to come to your deathbed with a comfort about your eternal state? Please heed wisdom. And if you find yourself in a place where you're saying, I am even now almost in utter ruin, think of the prodigal, but not just the prodigal, the father, because that's a parable about very much him and the heart of God the Father, who loves to forgive sinners. He loves to forgive sinners. The only people who go to hell are people who refuse to ask for his forgiveness. Do you know that? Don't refuse him. He loves to forgive you. There is grace to cover your transgression. Jesus died for sinners. He paid the penalty so that you don't have to, but you must come to him and turn from your sin and believe in him and rest your soul in him. Anyone who forsakes God's boundaries for sex and will not repent forsakes the wisdom that leads to life. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, and we'll end with a warning. Be careful how you treat God, my friends. You may say to yourself, I can sin against God, and then, of course, I can repent and go back and find God whenever I want him. You try it, he says, and you will sometimes find that not only can you not find God, but that you do not even want to. You will be aware of a terrible hardness in your heart, and you can do nothing about it. And then you suddenly realize that it is God punishing you in order to reveal your sinfulness and your vileness to you. And there is only one thing to do. You turn back to him and you say, Oh God, do not go on dealing with me judicially, though I deserve it. Soften my heart, melt me. I cannot do it myself. And he says this, you must cast yourself utterly upon his mercy and upon his compassion. And he has it. He has it. But don't go on in hardness of heart. Come to Christ. Guard your heart with all diligence. May God help us. Let's pray. God, this is a serious thing and a sober thing, and it's near to all of us. Our world is increasingly dark in this way, and the devil throws it right out in front of us. And Lord, it's to our shame that we have to admit that it's appealing to us. And we are so weak and vulnerable in this way, certainly testifies to the depth of our sinfulness, but also to the greatness of your grace as we think about those Corinthians, as you saved them out of a place like that. And you held them, but you also gave them your wisdom, and you called them to obedience, and you enabled them to obey and to love you. So your spirit was working in them. Lord, I pray that that would be true in every one of us today. Lord, you're greater than sin. Even if there is temptation around us, and there is, you always provide a way of escape so that we will be able to bear it. Lord Jesus, we look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, who understands all of this. You endured temptation to sin, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And you resisted sin. We exalt you as our sinless Savior and substitute, and we draw near to you for the help that we need to avoid sin ourselves. Certainly, Lord, keep us from grievous sin like this, but keep us from sin even in the heart. Make us pure as your people. And help us to guard our hearts in this important way. Thank you for your provision and your goodness. Even as we talk about temptation to sexual sin, we realize that that's a perversion of something good that you made. And we love you for it. And we long for the day when you make all things right and good again, and sin is done with. And we don't have to fight against our corruption any longer. And we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Deliver us from this body of death. Keep us faithful to you until you bring us to be with you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor John. I just wanted to share something. I appreciate just the message and